We are studying in Romans chapter 7. In our studies up to this point, we have been seeing that Paul is working between two different perceptions of law. There is the truth about the significance and impact of the law, and then there is the deception that sin brings to the table about the significance and impact of the law. That boils down to two different definitions, because Paul pointedly said something we're going to be looking at more this evening, and that is that, verse 11, sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. So there's a deception going on when the law is useful for putting somebody to death. So that's one of the things that Paul has been working with, is this difference in perceptions. And the two perceptions are set in our context as a way to deal with Paul's absolute insistence that we stay as free from the law as we possibly can. I mean, he said in verse 14 of chapter 6 that sin's mastery over us would be directly related to whether we were under the law or under grace. And all the way then through chapter 7, verses 1 to 6, he argued that we needed to maintain our freedom in relation to law. But that argument, that we must maintain our freedom from the law, almost automatically concludes, or leads to the conclusion, that there's got to be something wrong with the law if you have to be so insistent about being free from it. And of course, that's the question that verse 7 raises. What shall we say? Is there something wrong with the law? Is the law sin? And of course, his answer is, may it never be, because you're dealing with deception issues and you're dealing with truth issues. In our last study, we looked at Paul's testimony in verses 9 and 10 regarding his own experience. And I'm going to say, as a relatively new believer, I'm assuming that this happened early in his post-conversion experience, of being slain by a resurrected sin because of the return of the law. Verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law, but the commandment came. Sin resurrected or was resurrected, and I died. So as a post-conversion reality, Paul as a believer had been in perfect harmony with God by faith in the promise through Jesus Christ. But then when he allowed the law to come back into the setting, sin used that to deceive him and kill him. So in that study, we saw that the problem was fundamentally a destruction of the profound sense of satisfaction that Paul had with his God based on his conversion. That's verses 1 to 6 of chapter 7, where you're married to a new husband. There's a profound satisfaction between the two partners in this marriage, new marriage. But then, when the law comes in under the guise of a deceptive reality, then this sense of profound satisfaction that Paul had with God began to unravel. Because the law, when it came in, he allowed it to become a statement of God's profound dissatisfaction with him. And you know as well as I do that in any relationship, it's impossible for either party to have a solid sense of satisfaction with the other party if the other party is significantly dissatisfied with the first party. That sounds like legal talk, doesn't it? The party of the first part. But anyway, the fact is, relationships only work if there's a certain level of satisfaction between the two that are in the relationship. And what happened, according to verse 9 and 10, is that when the commandment came, it came in such a way that Paul perceived it as a destructive issue in his relationship, and it spun his experience of life down into an experience of death. So this evening, we're going to go on into verses 10 and 11 and probably not 12, but at any rate, verses 10 and 11, and we're going to look at this issue of sin's deception of Paul by means of the law. Keep this in mind. It's a deception. It is not the truth. It's a deception. And so what we have to understand that every deception involves a subtle twisting of the truth. Even Satan, when he tempted Jesus in the wilderness, quoted scripture to him in order to try to get him to sin. And the quoting of the scripture, he quoted it verbatim. But just because you say this is what the Bible says does not mean that the person that's understanding it is understanding what the Bible means by what it says. A lot of people don't understand. There's a difference between what the words are and what they mean. And so interpretation has to go into the mix. And so Satan had given an interpretation to the text that was just a little bit off target. It just twisted. And it became a subtle seduction to sin. Jesus, however, was up to the test. He knew what Satan had done there and resisted it because he responded with another scripture that was properly understood. Now, that means then that when we're dealing with the twisting of the truth, it may sound biblical. So you have to be careful. So when we talk about this deception that sin created when it took opportunity through the arrival of the commandment and deceived Paul and then killed him, we have to understand that this twisting involves some things. In verse 10, he says, "This commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me." Now, when he said the commandment was to result in life, he was claiming that the real truth of the commandment was life-oriented. It had a life potential. It was, in fact, intentional for life. It was designed to result in life. And we need to understand that because he's going to raise another question starting in verse 13 about did that which is good become a cause of death for me? And the answer again is no. But the reason is that the law was actually intended to result in life. But that raises some serious issues. I mean, how can God intend life by giving a law that ends up killing people? How does that work? And we've been told already in the first six verses of chapter 7 that we need to stay away from the law as it is an instrument of death for us. So this evening I want us to think about that. The law is as intended to result in life. This is a claim of real intention. God gave the commandment so that others could live. That's why he gave it. But this is the area where the deception can be most easily inserted. So there are three or four things that I want to emphasize in relation to this whole issue of deception based on how the law is used by sin. First of all, I think it's absolutely critical that we have to recognize in a very real sense that God is commandment. And what I mean by that is God is. He exists. And as God existing, he is the author of everything else that exists. He's the creator. The creation exists out of his existence. And that means that only those created things or persons that are in harmony with the God who is and you can't get rid of, only those that are in harmony with him can experience the life that is an aspect of his existence. God is life, but there is no life where there is disharmony. So if you're going to talk about this issue of a deception creating death, you're talking about something that has to do with God himself, because the fact that God is establishes certain necessities. Because God is, commandment is. The existence of God posits the necessity of harmony for life. It posits the necessity of death for all who remain outside of that harmony. You remain an antagonism to God, and death is your experience, because God is. And there's nothing you can do about that. You can't get rid of him, and you can't change him. So, by that reality, God is commandment. He is a necessity. And he posits necessity, because if you get into antagonism, you're already into lack of harmony, and that will create the death. So there is no real way to get rid of the sense of necessity unless we can get rid of God, and we can't do that, shouldn't even want to, but because of sin, we do. There are many, many times when we wish God would just disappear so we could run the show. Well, that's not going to happen, ever. Therefore, when we talk about law and how deception can be inserted into the mix, one of the things we need to be real clear on is that law and necessity are facts of reality. You cannot get rid of those. So that's not how you get free from the law. You don't get free from the sense of necessity. We need to understand that. Second thing that needs to be clear is that Paul's claim that the law was for life arises out of the setting of God as God. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I'll explain. God is not mono-attribute, one characteristic. I was talking Sunday morning about how polytheism has individual gods for individual needs. That's the idea of a God as a mono-attribute personality, in the sense that you go to this God for this need because this God's got this characteristic. That's it. If you have this need, you don't go to this God because he hadn't got the characteristic to address it. You have to find another God that has the characteristic to address that. Well, the God of the Scriptures and the God of creation doesn't have just one attribute. He is a person of multiple attributes, and I want to be clear about this. When we talk about multiple attributes, where God has many things that are true of him, many attributes, many aspects of his nature, omniscience and power and wisdom and mercy and grace and all of these characteristics of God, there is a brand of theology in Christendom that tries to arrange those attributes under a primary attribute that will not work. It creates an imbalance in the focus, and it causes sin. It's a twisting. So, we have to understand that God as God means he's a personal multiplicity of contrary attributes established in perfect harmony so that the lamb and the lion can lay down together. Now, I'm using an Old Testament metaphor, and let me explain what I mean by that. Typically, a lion is very intimidating, and a lamb is very intimidated. In order for them to lie down together, the intimidation factor has to be diminished, and the intimidation factor has to be altered. The lamb has to become a little more bold, and the lion has to become a little less intimidating. When those two come together, they can lie down together in perfect harmony. That's like justice and mercy. In order for them to come together in perfect harmony, the justice has to be tempered and the mercy has to be expanded so that they come together in the center. And that's the way God is. Perfect justice and perfect mercy means that the lion's not seeking the life of the lamb and the lamb is unafraid. So that in God, every attribute is perfectly balanced with every other attribute so that there's no tension in him. Everything's resolved in God's character, in the totality of his identity. And we need to understand that when Paul says that the law was for life, it is arising out of that reality. So that we understand that Paul is saying that commandment, whatever it is arising out of something in God. It is because of God's character that this is necessity. Thou shalt not commit adultery arises out of the necessity of God's commitment to personal harmony between persons. Adultery destroys that harmony, so it's forbidden because he's committed to the harmony of relationships. So the commandments all come right out of his character. So that's the second thing we have to understand, that the law is for life as it arises out of God, who is life, because everything's in balance. You get things out of balance and death starts creeping in through the imbalances. So, thirdly, not only do we need to recognize that God is necessity, he is commandment, but that Paul's claim that commandment is for life comes right out of God's nature. But thirdly, we have to recognize that Paul's claim is being made within a creation setting in which the harmony of God has already been set at naught by unbalanced creatures who intend to force their imbalance upon both God and his creation. We need to understand that Paul's statement, the commandment was for life, is made in a post-fall world where people are already out of sorts with God and are not only out of sorts with him, but are intentional in trying to force their will on him as well as his creation. That's you and me and everybody else. If law was given in a perfect harmony context, it would create no disharmony. If everything's in balance, law is simply a statement of that balance, and it doesn't upset anything. But when law is given in an unharmonious setting, then that establishes a sense of dissatisfaction by God with those in that setting. Paul says the law is for the ungodly and unrighteous and unholy. In other words, God's demands are made in a context of people in rebellion. Now that's one reason believers are supposed to stay as far away from being under law as they can, because they have been put at peace with God. They're not in rebellion. And therefore the law doesn't apply to them as it does to somebody who's rebelling, saying, I don't want to do that, or I do want to do that. See, that's the problem, is that the law is given in a setting where there's already disharmony. So, when we say that law can result in life, that's only true when the law is seen properly within this setting of harmony. If you impose law in a setting of disharmony, it will produce death, because the penalty of violating necessity when you're in rebellion is going to cause you to die. There are only two things God can do with people. One of them is to draw them into harmony with himself, and the other one is to evict them from the fellowship of those who are in harmony. Those are the only two things he can do. So, in a setting of peace, what is law? If you're at peace with God, how does the law of God, the declaration of what God's like and what he wants and what he doesn't want, what is that in a setting of harmony? Well, it's illumination, it's revelation. It reveals more of the character of the life-giving God than you knew before. If you have a God and a creature, and they're in harmony with one another, but the creature, by definition, is limited in his perception of the God that created him, because he's finite and the God's infinite, and the God wants to share his life with the creature more fully, the easiest way to do that is to let this creature discover more about himself, because John 17:3 says, life eternal is knowing God. So the more God can let you know about himself, the more life you'll experience in a setting of harmony. So law comes across as revelation and illumination for those who are already at peace with God, and it becomes then a way of gaining life. That's what Paul's saying. It was actually intended for life. There is another beneficial thing about the law being intended for life, and that is, in a setting of harmony, we're not rebelling against Him. You like Him, and you like His life. In that setting, law provides legitimate guidance, so that the less than God creature can actually develop properly within the balance that God is. Psalm 119 is the longest psalm in the whole psaltery. It's got 8 verses for every letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and almost all of those 8 verses in every letter have reference to the beneficial impact of the law as a guide, as a light to my feet, a guide to my path, or whatever. I'm probably got those backwards. But the point is, it's a guide. So if God expresses His true character in a command, and a person that's in harmony with Him walks that path, he will walk right into more life. That's what Paul is saying in verse 10, the commandment which was to result in life. It was intended to result in life. But there is another issue, and that is this, that when Paul made this claim that the law was intended for life, but it proved to result in death, he is making that claim with a particular attribute focus in mind. What I mean by that is, statements about God's intentions always have a particular attribute focus from God. For example, we know that one of the focus issues of the law, from God's point of view, when it is addressed from the perspective of justice, what do you get? Judgment. So when you're talking about the attribute of perfect justice, and you talk about the law in relation to perfect justice, what you're going to end up with in fallen humanity is condemnation. And that would mean that the law was given to condemn. Well, isn't that what Paul said back over here in chapter 3? We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. So when law is a reflection of the justice of God, condemnation is an automatic result for sinners. So there are particular attribute focuses in mind. When the attribute of the divine kindness is in mind, law is no longer condemning. It is an expression of kindness, which means there's life intent involved. If you have a focus on the mercy of God, and then you talk about law, then you're going to have an expression of mercy rather than condemnation. If you have the grace of God in mind, and you begin to talk about this issue of necessity based on the character of God, law, then you're going to have a reflection of God providing for the person that He's making these commands for, because grace is the attribute that's in view. So when Paul says that the commandment was to result in life, he's talking about the commandment as it springs from the God of life, not the God of wrath or justice. Because when law is viewed from justice point of view, judgment is the intent. Now, what did Paul discover then about this law that was to result in life? He says, it proved to result in death for me. It proved to result in death for me. He's declaring that he made a discovery. And the discovery was that the commandment actually resulted in a death potential for him, even though there had a massive life potential springing from it. The knowledge of God and the directions that would lead into a greater experience of life killed him. But why? He tells us, verse 11. Sin took the opportunity for the resurgence of the law in Paul's thinking to deceive Paul. So we're talking here about a twist, a subtle twist on the law that sin brought about. What was the twist? Well, a lot of people think that in order to be free from the law, you have to be free from necessity. That's impossible. To be free from necessity means to have a godless environment where there's no God, there's no necessity. That can't be. Necessity is because God is. God is commandment. And necessity can't be eliminated. That's not it. If necessity could be eliminated, why would God have sent his son to die for us? He would have just said, well, let's just forget about the necessity of justice. And we'll just act like justice doesn't exist. That way Jesus doesn't have to die and you don't have to die. And that can't happen. Because you can't just dismiss a section or an attribute of God and still retain deity. It's not possible. So the twist is not in getting rid of necessity. That's not going to do it. Where the twist is in the method. The question is, how is the necessity going to be met? See, it's not about whether you can get rid of necessity. You can't. The question is, how is the necessity going to be met? That's where the twist comes in. Because the twist insists that the methodology of meeting necessity is fundamentally the human's active response in terms of action in relation to the necessity. If God says, thou shalt not commit adultery, then it is the human refusal to commit adultery that is the proper methodology. That's the twist. Why? Well, for two reasons. Number one, this twist that men can refrain from adultery because they've been commanded to, that assumes that they have two things that they do not have. One is the intelligence to keep from it, and the other is the willpower to keep from it. They say, well, I've never committed adultery. The only person I've ever had any sexual relationships with is the person I'm married to. I have both the intelligence and the will to not commit adultery. Well, all right, let's move it into one of those areas that you don't have the intelligence and will to deal with. Like, well, I can't pick one that fits us all. But every one of us have certain areas of weakness that it doesn't matter that we know that it's wrong. We do not have the ability to figure out how to keep from doing it, nor do we have the willpower to keep from doing it. So the twist is in the methodology, and it's fundamentally fixated on the human activity response. That's where James bites so hard when we read in the book of James that if you keep all of the law except one little part, you're a violator of the whole thing. See, that just destroys our self-righteousness. Because, you know, even if I can refrain from adultery, and I can refrain from at least overt murder. Now, you know how I said that. Overt murder. Because Jesus pushed it into the attitude area, just like he did with adultery. Even if I can abstain from certain of the commandments, there are some that I'm not going to be able to. For example, thou shalt not covet. Who has never coveted? Guilty. All right, you've broken the law. So if you're going to have a methodology in terms of looking at law that says you're responsible, you have to do this, you're dead. That's what happened to Paul. His perspective of law was, I've got to obey this. He didn't have the intelligence or the determination. One of the problems with men is they're not omniscient. They do not know how to figure out how to do a lot of stuff that needs to be done properly. And even if they can figure that out, often their willpower is simply not strong enough to enable them to be persistent and consistent over the long haul. Anybody can have enough willpower to refrain from something for this long. But that's not how long it has to last. It's a lifetime. So that's the twist. The truth about the law is the necessity exists, but the methodology is fundamentally a divinely nurtured human acquiescence response. That's a lot of words, but it's divinely nurtured human acquiescence. That means the human gives in. That's acquiescence. But even the giving in is something that God nurtures so that it can happen properly. That means that God's going to give the human being a learning capacity and a willingness to yield. So that when law comes in, I do not see it as, you better do this or you're going to catch hell. I see it as, okay, here's God saying, this is the way life really is. Now, how am I going to live this? And I'm going to turn to Him for the ability, and I'm going to allow Him by acquiescence. I'm going to yield to Him so that He can produce the conformity to this demand Himself. Isn't that what grace is? God doing for us what He requires of us and then giving us credit for having done it because we've trusted in Him? That's the whole point. So the real problem, sin's greatest deception, and I said this several weeks ago, but the greatest deception about the law is when you turn promise into demand. Law in a very real sense, because God is law, He is commandment. God is fundamentally promise. He is. His life is. He's offering that to you and me. That's a promise. So when He utters words of instruction, command, or whatever, all that is a reflection of this life potential, but I don't have the ability to conform myself to that, especially post-fall. So where am I going to get the ability to do it? That's why God gave us His Spirit, so that He could do in us and through us and for us what needs to be done, so that our lives actually come into an experience of participating with God. He supplies the necessities, and I acquiesce, I yield to it. And then the life comes. It's really a mystery, but that's the issue. So the bottom line is that truth is promise, and deception is demand. At stake here is this reality. Only one can be God. Everybody else is a dependent creature. And that means that no creature can successfully resist God for the long haul. You can be willful for a little while, but sooner or later, God is going to have to deal with you one way or another. He's either going to break your willfulness so that you become willing to yield to Him, or He's going to evict you from the fellowship of the saints. He's going to put you in a place that will lock you into where everybody else is that has that same mindset, and everybody else will enjoy the kingdom. The most a creature can do is be faithful. That is believing. Trust. God is promise. The deception is demand. So if I look at the issue of Paul's experience, when the commandment came, it was designed by God to give illumination, revelation, instruction, guidance. But that's not how Paul took it, because sin took that coming of the law and said, now see here, God's not happy with you. He wants you to change. He's demanding that you change. And if you don't change, He's going to beat you to death or whatever. And that just destroyed the relationship. Suddenly, because He's unhappy with me, I become unhappy with Him. The whole thing falls apart. That's what verse 9 said. I was alive once, but then the commandment came and sin became alive and I died. It all has to do with whether I'm going to trust Him or not. Because that's what it's always going to come back to. Sooner or later, every sermon I preach is going to come back to, are you going to trust Him? Is the way things are working in your life beyond His ability, or is He actually behind it, working to conform you to fit what He wants you to be able to inherit in His kingdom? He's on your side, working on your behalf, whether you think so or not. But the only way that works is if you not only start thinking so, you start believing it. And when you start believing it, everything changes. The circumstances don't, but everything about your attitude changes. because now you're trusting. That's that sense of acquiescence and yielding to his truth and saying, okay, I can't do this, but you can. I'm going to trust you in this. You guide my mouth. You guide my actions. You guide my thinking. You guide my heart. And we'll go with it. And if you do that every day, you'll discover that you have the life of God working in your life, in your experience. Okay, does that raise questions or comments? Absolutely. I can't tell you how many times, Steve, that I have, because of my position as a teaching pastor in local congregation, how many times somebody has called on me to ask me to do something that I felt totally inadequate for, but I couldn't tell them no. It needed to be done. So on my way to do it, I would be praying, God, I don't know how to handle this. You're going to have to handle this. And I just walk into the situation. And as long as my attitude was dependent, it was amazing to look back and see how he handled it. And typically how he handled it had something to do with adjusting my heart, adjusting my thinking so that the words of my mouth or the actions of my body fit. That's how he works. But it comes out of that, I can't handle it. I don't know what to do here. What am I supposed to say? And I can't also tell you the number of times I've just been a coward and coughed out on it because I wasn't willing to trust him. But we're not going to talk about those. That's bad for your self-concept of me.
And then we've all had times where we tried to do it ourselves to make it work.
Yeah.
And it just blew up.
Yeah, and normally that is because of either pride or fear, where we don't think we need God because we can handle it.
Yeah.
It's that old, no, mommy, I can tie my shoestrings myself attitude.
And you find out real fast you can.
Well, they get in a big knot.
I keep thinking about how much I might have looked at it differently. If years ago I would have heard somebody like you tell me that it wasn't the Ten Commandments, it was the Ten Promises.
Yeah, well.
That really made an impact on me. And then just hearing that the closer you get to God, that this is really what it is. These are law that is...
commitment from him to us.
Yeah, I really made an impact.
Good. Okay, anything else? We really do have a God who's committed to us. The problem is that commitment doesn't do us any good if we don't trust it. And in our world, trust is disappearing very quickly. And that's the reason why everything's spinning out of control. People do not trust God. They don't trust his commitment. That does not mean he's not still committed, but it only is going to be positively benefited by those who trust him. And as those who trust him, the numbers shrink, the chaos increases. Those who are trusting have got to be serious about continuing to trust because the pressure is going to get... I mean, the Bible's already told us how it's going to come. Armageddon is on its way, okay? There's not a thing we can do to stop that, but there is something we can do to keep ourselves from being destroyed by the threat, and that is trust him. Yield to the truth rather than fight it. Okay, anything else? Well, then let's have a word of prayer together and we can visit freely. Father, we're grateful to you that in your word you constantly summon us to refocus on who we're trusting. And we pray that our understanding of you as one who's committed to us, who's willing to impart life to us, who is extremely interested in enhancing our experience of your life and joy. We pray that you'd build this reality in our hearts and in our minds so that you would have in us willing servants to do your will in this world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.